If you got your Bible and like to turn with me, turn to Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 1. See, there was something special going on at the beginning of the book of Acts. But that special thing that was going on was meant to initiate an ongoing repetition of everything that happened, because the process of 120 people from the upper room bursting out into the streets and having 3,000 join the ranks, that was meant to continue. That wasn't a one-time event 2,000 years ago. That should happen today. Because God's church is God's church, right? The Holy Spirit is the same Holy Spirit. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I am the Lord, he says, I changeth not. Correct? All right. So, what's the difference? There's a few things that I would say qualify as a difference as to why the modern church is less effective than the early church. And two of those major things are this: purity and passion. Because if you have purity and passion, God supplies then power. There's some good three-point alliteration: purity, passion, power. The church at that point in time, with Jesus' death and resurrection fresh on their minds and the Holy Spirit poured into them, they were filled with purity. If you remember, a few pages later, some folks came in and told a little fib to the Holy Spirit in the congregation, and they packed them out feet first, dead as a doornail. Sin could not survive in that atmosphere of purity. And then there's the passion. Remember that these people that came tumbling out of that upper room on that day of Pentecost, led by Peter, remember that they had seen the crowds crying to crucify Jesus. They had watched the crowd mentality, and they knew that the powers of the Jewish church were against them. They knew that the powers of the Roman government was against them, and they knew that just a few days ago, public opinion was against them. And yet they roll out into the streets, speaking in languages they did not know, which people in that case recognized because, wait a minute, I'm from way over yonder, and that guy who's a Galilean is speaking my language. Well, that was a miracle from God, wasn't it? But they rolled into that street, and with boldness and passion, Peter stood up and said to them, among other things, "This Jesus whom you crucified is both Lord and Messiah." That was pretty bold, wasn't it? See, they had purity and they had passion, and because they did, they had Holy Ghost power upon them, and the words that they spoke cut people to the heart and they responded. So the early church, with purity and passion, became a conduit for God's power, and miraculous things happened. You know what? If we meet the first two criteria, God being the same yesterday, today, and forever, He'll meet the third. If we have purity and passion, He'll supply the power. So the church today is disarmed because we are unprepared. I'll tell you one more thing that that early church had, and as I begin to read, you'll see what it was. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Ah, there's another missing key, right? They were in unity. Did that mean they were all cookie-cutter people that had exactly the same opinions and exactly the same ideas and spoke exactly the same words and looked like each other? No. It meant that their intent was to follow Jesus Christ, and they all had that in common. That was their one accord. They were gathered together, and their hearts and minds and souls were set on things above. They were set on following Jesus, and in that way, they were in one accord, and God can use that. How many know if you take a piece of rope that big around and you unravel it into all the individual strands, the individual strands aren't very strong. And if you put all the individual strands in parallel and try to pull something with it, it's still not very strong. But when it's twisted together in just exactly the right pattern, the rope is stronger than the sum of the individual strands. That's what the church is supposed to be. We're all individual strands, but we're all wrapped around the core of that rope, which is Jesus Christ. And when we're all properly woven together, we weigh stronger together than we are apart. One accord. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And what happened? And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. When they were together in one accord, in a place of purity, and ready to go with passion, God supplied the power. And that power was Holy Ghost power. Amen? Now, there's other places that we read in the New Testament where people were in one accord. I'm going to give you just a glimpse of one. In Acts chapter 12, Peter finds himself in prison. And was he in prison? He's in prison because he preached the gospel message and people didn't like it. He finds himself in prison and he was kept there, starting at verse 5, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Now, do you suppose they were all together in one accord and said, let's pray for Brother Peter. They've got him over there in the prison. And I suspect that they were there in one accord with one idea that we are going to pray for our brother Peter. And anybody remember the rest of the story? You know what happens? Peter's sitting there chained up and an angel stands in front of him. He thinks he's dreaming. But the chains fall off, the doors open, he walks out, and he's free. And at that point in time, he comes to the realization, hey, this isn't a dream, this is real. God has let me out of jail. But here's a glimpse into people. You know what happens next? He goes to the house where the people are gathered that have been praying for him, and they don't believe he's out there. They, you know, we've been praying for God to let Peter out of prison. And that must be his ghost or his angel is standing out there at the door knocking because it can't be Peter because he's in prison. How fickle we are and how short our memory is sometimes and how weak our faith is. We pray for something to happen and then we're shocked when it happens. What's wrong with this picture? I'll tell you what's wrong with this picture. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Do we believe God can and will do what we're asking Him to do? Now, sometimes He don't do it the way we think He's going to do it. Because, you see, here's something about human beings. We got a problem, and the first thing we want to do is roadmap our way out of that problem, and then God says, there's a different route we're going to go here, and we can't believe it's God doing it because it doesn't fit our plan. Disciples did that. Lord, will you at this time establish the kingdom? No. We got a different plan here. You know, you're seeing, you're looking at things short term. I'm looking at things long term. So we've got to understand that God does things differently than we do. I want to talk to you a little bit about what Jesus said about unity in the body of believers. How many know that John chapter 17 is what is often called by theologians Jesus' high priestly prayer? The job of a high priest in the Old Testament was to intercede to God on behalf of the people. Right? That was the priest's job is go to God on behalf of the people. The prophet's job is go to the people on behalf of God. And the king is to exercise civil authority, three offices that God ordained in the earliest days, and those concepts still remain. But that's for another sermon. So Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, he starts off in the first few verses with some very famous words. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you've given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given to him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." You know what Jesus is saying to Daddy right there? Mission accomplished, sir. I have done what I am supposed to do. And let that be the legacy. But we go on, because Jesus then shifts gears. "I have manifested your name to the men who you have given to me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. I've given to them the words which you've given to me, and they received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." Who's he talking about? The closest followers, the disciples. The 11 at that point, because Judas has departed from the ranks of the faithful. But he's talking about those people that God gave him to be the seed ministers, to be the apostles of the new message of life in Christ Jesus. So he prays for those who he has empowered to share the good news. And he goes on following that for several verses. And he says, you know, he goes on there for quite a few verses, as a matter of fact. And he talks more about those disciples, that close group that he has given. He goes into quite a bit of detail. But then he shifts gears in verse 20. "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, and they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. In them and you in me, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Let's take that apart a minute. He doesn't pray for these alone, the disciples that he was talking about earlier. Not just them, but for all who will come to faith through their words. Now, who's that? That's the people that they spoke to on the day of Pentecost that came into belief. That's all of those we read about in the book of Acts and in all the letters that came to believe in Jesus. They came to believe in Jesus because those first few believed in him and shared the word. And because people heard the word, they believed, and then they shared, and then somebody else came to believe, and then they shared, all the way down to you folks sitting in them chairs this morning. You are the people Jesus is praying for right there. I'm praying for all who will come to belief because of the original disciples' words. Jesus is praying for me. And what's he praying? There was a word that was repeated numerous times in that passage I just read. What was it? One. I pray that, Father, as you and I are one, I pray that they would be one with us together, one with each other. And you know, there is always a secret in the language, in the Greek. Do you know what the word one means in that passage? One. It's an ordinal number. When you start counting, the first ordinal number is one. And in that sense, it can't be divided. It is together. It is a whole. It is an indivisible thing. And it's important that we understand that, hey, all of us sitting in this congregation, some of us are men, some of us are women. Some of us are old, some of us are young. Some of us may be Democrats, and some of us may be Republicans, and some may be independents. Some of us may be patriots, and some of us may be revolutionaries. But in one important thing, we're supposed to be one. That the most important priority in our life is our relationship with Jesus. And if we are one in that, we can have different opinions. We can have different ideas. We can vehemently disagree with somebody across the room on some outside issue. But we got to be one in Jesus. And I'm going to give you the other part. You've all seen the diagram from Sunday schools and classes years and years ago. There's this little triangle thing here. And one of the base sides is you. And the other base side is me. And at the top is Jesus. And if we are both trying to get closer to Jesus as we climb those slopes, something naturally happens. We get closer to each other. The more we agree with Jesus as individuals, the more we'll agree with each other on the important things. And we can be one. And when we begin to operate in that unity, then there is the possibility that we are growing in purity. And as we get excited because we got a whole team of people around us who are believers, we're going to get more passion. And remember what happens when you have purity plus passion in the church? God supplies power. Now, what does that look like in the church? When we begin to be one, and when we begin to minister together, and when we begin to live in purity with passion and experience power from God, stuff happens. Because here's what doesn't happen in that situation. You can't sit idly by. You can't sit on the sidelines. You got to strap on your cleats and pull on your helmet and get in the game. Because if you have that closeness to Christ, there will be a fire that burns down in your bones to share it. And you can't sit idly by on the sidelines and do nothing. Jesus told a parable about something like that. I'm going to take you to the book of Luke, chapter 19. He tells it a little bit differently in the book of Matthew, but it's basically the same. Luke heard and wrote a little different than Matthew heard and wrote. Luke 19, beginning at verse 11. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable. What's a parable? A parable is a teaching story, right? It gives you a visual example as you hear that story of a biblical truth. Jesus often taught in parables because, look, he was teaching in a lot of cases very simple people who had very little education, if any, working folks who did their daily life, and they were familiar with farming, and they were familiar with animals, and they were familiar with social interaction in the day. They were familiar with all these things, and when Jesus painted a picture of something that they lived every day, they could grasp the truth behind it. He even did that when he was talking to the educated church elite. He taught them in parables too, and sometimes for their much learning, they couldn't hear what he was trying to say. They were trying to reason it out and parse it out and, you know, break down the sentences and see where his reference was instead of just hearing what he had to say. So he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. Therefore, he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas. A mina, by the way, was about 3 months' wages. So you had 2.5 years' wages that he said, Ray, I'm going to put this much money under your stewardship while I'm gone. And he did that to 10 people. Apparently, he was a wealthy man. And he said to them, in verse 13, do business till I come. This is the New King James Version. The Old King James Version says, occupy until I return. What does that mean? Well, we get a glimpse later. When he comes back, the first guy comes and he says, Master, your mina has earned 10. So he had a tenfold increase on what, Ray, let me give you this money here, and you go invest it for me and use it to do business on my behalf. And when I came back, you gave me 10 times what I gave you. What does he say? Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a little. I'll give you more. You've done a good job. You get a promotion. You did business while I was gone. The second guy comes, and it's basically the same thing. But then there's this last guy. Then another came saying, Master, here's your mina, which I have kept put away in a handkerchief. What'd he do? Nothing. For I feared you because you're an austere man. You collect what you did not deposit and reap what you didn't sow. Well, that's a good way to get a good review from your boss. Tell him what a scoundrel he is. And he said to him, out of your mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You knew that I was an austere man, collecting what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank that at my coming I might have at least collected it with interest? He said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to him who has 10. But they said, Master, he's already got 10. For I say to you that everyone who has will be given. From him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. You know what the criteria was? What was the criteria for that whole judgment of all those servants? Did you do something positive with what I gave you? Did you, as a steward of what I placed into your hands, make a profit with it? Did you increase what I gave you? Christian, God has given you a lot of things. He gave you new life when you became born again. He gave you the gift of His Holy Spirit living in you. He gave you the gift of this scripture in multiple translations on your phone, on your computer, in a book. You can't get away from the Word if you want to look for it. He gave you all of these people around you that are supposed to be one with you as He is one with His Father. To some He's given the ability to teach. To some He's given the gift of being able to preach the Word. To some He's given the gift of playing music and singing. To others, He's given just very simply the gift of helps. You see a need and you just got something burns in you to go help that person. All kinds. Tongues and interpretation of tongues. The gift of prophecy. All of those gifts of the Spirit along with the fruit of the Spirit God has given to you. Are you doing business or did you wrap it in a handkerchief and hide it? Guilty. I suspect there's other people in this room who can put their hand up and say, guilty. God gave me something. And sometimes when God gives you something and you're not using it, you reach a time when it burns so much it got to come out. Some people in this room that understand that. God, I've been running long enough. I got to come back. Because you see, you can never be comfortable when your mina is wrapped in a handkerchief and hidden away. God will not let you be comfortable. Satan will encourage you to be comfortable in that situation, but if you're running from God and not using the gift that He gave you, you can't be comfortable, especially in His presence. That's why a lot of folks quit coming to church and decide to stay home. They don't feel the Holy Spirit burning in their heart near as much sitting at home watching the TV preacher as they do sitting next to people who they understand that they've let down because they're not using their gift. Yeah, that was harsh, but it's truth. God wants us to be one. Can you imagine? There was a brief period of time when Jesus the Son was separated from God the Father. Brief period of time. But He said in that prayer in John 17, "Now it's time for us to come back together, Dad. And we're going to be one like we were one before the foundations of the earth." Can you imagine how close that is? And Jesus' prayer for us is that we be that close to each other and to Him. I and you, you and me. You know what there's no room for? Ego. There's no room for pride. There's no room for sloth and laziness. There's no room for competing against each other. There's no room for kingdom building that ain't God's kingdom. You can't build John's kingdom somewhere. It won't work. It'll fall. In fact, God will tear it down. I guarantee you this, if you climb up on a pedestal and begin to worship yourself and expect other people to worship you, God will knock you off that pedestal. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. And that includes yourself. And thus, a lot of the modern church fails at the first task because they have erected themselves and their comfort and what they want and their ideas and put it up on an altar and bow down to it instead of bowing down to the God who gave them all those things. I might just preach a little bit. Church, I can't tell you definitively that we're in the last days. I can't tell you definitively that the trumpet's going to sound next Tuesday at 4 a.m. I can't tell you any of that because you know what? There is one entity in all of creation that knows when that time is, and that is God the Father. The Son does not know when Daddy will say, "Go get your church." If you don't believe me, look it up. It's in the book. I can't tell you when it is, but I know this. There is a sense of urgency and opportunity in the church world right now. If Jesus doesn't come back for another 200 years, there are people dying tomorrow. There are people who go someplace today and won't make it home. Opportunity short for them. I can't guarantee I'll make it home after I walk out of this building today. So you got to be diligent and have a sense of urgency about doing God's business. Let's not let the opportunity sneak by us. I mentioned 9/11. Do you remember after 9/11, there was this flash of revival in the land? National officials prayed on TV. People rushed to churches. And it lasted about as long as a balloon in a room full of kids with pens. Went to a birthday party yesterday, had some balloons. It didn't have any traction. It didn't last. Because it was fueled not so much with an understanding that that was a harbinger from God as it was fueled by the idea of, they can't do that to us. We'll build it back better. They've cut down. Oh, they knocked down the stones, will be built with bricks. As a matter of fact, national officials quoted that biblical statement. And you know what that is, by the way? God allowed a breach of the defenses of Israel to show them that they were going against God, and they allowed the enemy, the terrorists, to come in and have a brief success. And the response of ancient Israel was not, oh my God, what have we done wrong? We need to repent. We must have offended God in some way. It was, those guys ain't going to do that to us again. They knocked down our weak wall, we'll build a stronger wall. They knocked down our twin towers, we'll build a new tower, taller than both of them. Oh, wait a minute. I flashed right back to the United States, didn't I? That revival was short-lived because it was built on the wrong foundation. It was built on national pride. It was built on the fact that they can't do that to us, and church was a sideline. We live in a day right now, and I fear that the same thing can happen because of, you know, this whole Charlie Kirk thing and people rushing to churches and national officials basically preaching the gospel on national television, and a lot of those things happened. But we must be careful. Are we elevating the ministry of Turning Point and Charlie Kirk because he spoke the gospel unashamedly and debated with people about the content of the gospel? Or are we doing it because he was a conservative political advocate and he applied the biblical principles to government and economy? Which one excites you is which foundation you're building on. And I tell you which one's the real foundation and then which one's built on that foundation. The truth of the gospel message is the foundation, and the application of it to government and economy and everything else in society is an outgrowth of the foundation of the truth of the gospel message. We got to be sure we build on the right foundation. You can't build on sinking sand and expect it to stand. You got to build on the rock, and there is one rock. There is no rock. There is no rock like our God. No other name worthy of all our praise. The rock of salvation that cannot be moved. He's proven himself to be faithful and true. There is no rock. There is no God like ours. Stand with me, church. I don't know where this message finds you today. I will tell you that standing here preaching this message today, I've been kicking yesterday's John. Myla could testify. Because, see, I let a bunch of irrelevant things ruin my day. And because my day was ruined, I ruined her day. When you get your priorities out of order, that happens. So I'm going to give you an opportunity right now. First of all, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to give your heart to Him. You need to come see me. We'll pray together. If you have discovered that you're running from God, that you've buried your Mina in a handkerchief and put it in the cabinet, you need to repent of that. You can do that at these altars. You can do that in your seats. But you need to take that to God. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper in a minute. And that is all about unity. Unity with each other and unity with God. As we remember what Jesus did for us, The prayer is that we be one, like Jesus said in John 17. And we have a great caution that Paul writes to us that says, don't take of this sacrament unworthily. And there's a lot of people that will run away because they know their failures. And they won't take communion because they believe that they are eating condemnation unto themselves because of their sin. But I'll tell you this, and I always try to do this, is give people an opportunity to repent before we share communion. Because you know what? God is ever willing, ready, and able to forgive you when you ask Him to. You can clean the deck right now before we go further with this. So let's pray together, church. Father God, we desire to be one with You, and as we become one with You, we'll become one with each other. You have said, God, that You want us to be one with You as You are one with the Father. And if we're one with You, then we're also one with the Father, because He is in You and You are in Him and You are in us. God, we're so broken as human beings. We fail. We sin. We have bad attitudes. We say things we ought not say. We do things we ought not do. And yet, right along with that, we also do not do those things that You have called us to do. Forgive us, Lord, if we have hidden our mina away instead of using it for the kingdom. Some of us, God, don't even know what it is or where we put it. But God, I just pray right now You'd shine a light in each and every life, that we can see what it is that You have given us and what You have called us to do. Father, we repent before You for those things that we have done that we ought not have done. We repent, God, for not doing those things that You've called us to do. We repent, God, for placing You on the shelf instead of placing You at the forefront of our lives. We repent, God, for relegating You to the back seat or even the trunk of our lives instead of letting You drive. And we ask, God, that today be the beginning of a new season, a season that we yield to You, a season that we follow You, a season, God, that we can truly be one with You. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.